Our subject matter this morning is the doctrine or teaching of adoption, and the title of this series for the day is Adopted by God! I want, God willing, this morning to look at the fact that those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ have been adopted from a state of slavery. And this evening, God willing, to look at the fact that those who've trusted in Christ have been adopted to a life of sonship. And I hope that we can shed some light on this with the help of the Holy Spirit and come to a profounder understanding of what God has done for us in the gospel, and rejoice more because of that. The doctrine of adoption is the apex of our salvation. We often major upon the doctrine of justification, and rightly so. It's a marvelous truth that the judge, our judge, has taken upon himself in his own way, as only he could, to pay the penalty for the sins that we have committed. But it is also an amazing truth that the same judge has taken it upon himself to take us home and make us members of his family or his household and bestow blessings upon us, the like of which, of course, we do not deserve and could never deserve. I come then to this subject today, and I do so in the knowledge that this subject is greatly neglected. If you look at the history of the church, very little has been written on this theme. And as Reformed Christians, perhaps we ought to know that this has been one of the peculiar distinctions of the Reformed faith, that in the leading of God, we have done more with this doctrine than other sections of the church. But what perhaps we do not know is that over the course of several centuries, we have lost sight of this doctrine. We have let this doctrine slip, and we have done so for a number of reasons. I could go into those reasons this morning, but time won't allow us. Enough to say that in the last 10 or 20 years, there has been an increased interest in this doctrine, and I am thankful to have been a part of that and glad to share with you something of this wonderful teaching of the Apostle Paul. That's one reason why I want to deal with this subject today. The second reason that I'd like us to look at this subject is that the doctrine has been greatly misunderstood. It follows on that if it's been neglected, the likelihood of it being misunderstood increases, and that has been the case. If you look back at the way in which this teaching has been dealt with, you will note that the theologians have looked at the scriptures and they see, for instance, that John talks about us being children of God, and Paul talks about us being sons of God, and as we shall see this evening, also children of God. And because they use similar terminology, they must then be speaking about the same thing. They are not. They are talking about different facets of our salvation, a salvation that is so rich and so profound that it cannot be encapsulated by one, two, or more metaphors, or what we call models which are robust metaphors that carry greater content. And so when we look at the details of the doctrine of adoption in the New Testament, we find that it is only Paul who deals with this teaching in a substantive way. And it revolves around a Greek term, huiothesia, a compound term which, if you break it down, means the placing of a son. And the context of the placing of the son is, of course, within the family or household of God. Well, you say to me, Mr. Preacher, if Paul is the sole author in the New Testament to use this term, and if he only uses this term on five occasions, then surely it can't be that great a truth. Well, we misunderstand the way in which terminology functions in the New Testament in particular if we take that line of argument. Who of us can really say, well, it's only Paul who uses this term? And who of us can really say, when we look at the ways in which he uses this term, that he only uses it on five occasions? It was the Southern Presbyterian Benjamin Morgan Palmer who said that no words greater encapsulates the whole system of grace than this term adoption. I think it's true to say that, but it's also true to say that probably no term in the whole of the Scriptures more encapsulates the history of grace and not just the system of grace than this term adoption. Paul uses it on five occasions. One occasion is in Ephesians 1:5. We have been predestined, or literally pre-horizoned, to the adoption. And as we shall see tonight, he uses it in Romans 8:23 to talk about not simply the first things, but also the last things. The redemption of the body, which he defines as the adoption. In other words, the whole of the history of redemption is encapsulated by this term, adoption, huiathesia. And so I want in this brief two-part study on this doctrine to come to Galatians 4, because this is really Galatians 4, 4 and 5, the proof text, or what we might call the locus classicus, of this doctrine of adoption. Because here we find that right at the center of the history of redemption is what God has been doing in adopting his people. Well, let me put Galatians 4 in its context. The Apostle Paul, if you know anything about the epistle to the churches in Galatia, was writing in haste. It's a difficult epistle to preach upon for that very reason. Galatians reminds me of certain examination papers that I've both written myself and graded. Written in haste, against the clock. The I's are not dotted, the T's are not crossed. What Paul is concerned to do is get out the argument that these Galatian Christians who he has ministered to and fathered in the faith should not turn their back upon the gospel that he labored to make known amongst them. Well, let me say two things by way of context. First of all, the nature of the crisis that was facing the early church. There was certain teaching that was spreading around. The people who were spreading this teaching we call Judaizers. You can read of them in Acts 15. Judaizers were what we might call nominal Christians. They were a sect of the Pharisees who were attracted to this new sect called Christianity because of its emphasis upon the resurrection of the dead, especially, notably, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But you see, once they began to look at Christianity, they began to have questions about Christianity, especially when they saw the gospel going out from Jews to Gentiles. How were they to cope with these Gentiles coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And they made this categoric error. They said, in effect, well, it's okay for Gentiles to become Christians on one condition, and that is that they become Jews in order to become Christians. In other words, they must fulfill the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament and they must become circumcised. And it is on that basis that we will accept them. But Paul was a shrewd man, a shrewd apostle. He could have compromised on this point, but he saw that to compromise on this point would compromise the very gospel itself. Because If you supplement or add to the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has accomplished, what you do is actually detract from that salvation. You make it null and void. And it is for that reason that Paul then writes in haste to the Galatians saying, whatever you do, do not depart from the gospel. If you add to Christ, you subtract from Christ. His righteousness is sufficient to save a soul to the uttermost. And so, as we look at the context of this passage, we see not only the nature of the crisis, but the solution to the crisis. How does the Apostle Paul address this situation? Well, he says you need to return to the simplicity of the gospel. What is the simplicity of the gospel? It is this, that a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, is saved through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We have an option. Either we can seek salvation by keeping the law of God for ourselves, or we can look away from ourselves and look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept the law on our behalf for us. And what Paul is telling us is that there is only one gospel that accomplishes our salvation, and it is one that comes through faith and not through the fulfillment of the law. And so as he moves or progresses through this epistle, he says, now listen, return to the simplicity of the gospel. Why should you return to the simplicity of the gospel? Well, he says in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, return to the simplicity of the gospel, because the gospel I preached to you was not one I made up. It is one that was revealed to me from above. And that is the reason why Paul in the same chapter can go on and say, if anybody, and he has the Judaizers in mind, if anybody preaches any other gospel than that which you have heard, let him be accursed. Paul was so politically incorrect. He says literally, let him be anathematized. And just in case you didn't get it the first time, he says immediately, if anybody preaches any other gospel than that which you have heard from me as an apostle, the gospel that was revealed to me, let him be anathematized. His first reason then is return to the simplicity of the gospel. This gospel was revealed. Secondly, as you come into chapter 3, he says, return to the simplicity of the gospel, because this gospel which was revealed to me, I clearly portrayed amongst you. In other words, I laid it out. I made it clear with all that was in my power to do so, so that you would understand that becoming a Christian is not fulfillment of the law, because you can't do that. It's not a conglomeration of fulfillment of the law plus trust in Christ. It is trust in Christ, because he came down from heaven, lived life under the law, fulfilled the law on our behalf, because we couldn't do it for ourselves. So by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is that we become saved. And then the third reason he gives for returning to the simplicity of the gospel is this. The gospel, to put it crudely, works. Well, how does he state that? Well, he says in chapter 3, verses 2 to 3, this only would I learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, he says, if you Galatians are saying to yourselves that the gospel didn't work, well, tell me this. How come you came into possession of the Holy Spirit? Through faith alone in Christ alone. He says, wake up. See what has happened to you. So it is on that basis, he says, that no, we are justified through faith alone in Christ alone. Chapter 3. And then towards the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, he says, not only are we justified through faith alone in Christ alone, we are adopted through faith alone in Christ alone. And that's what brings us to chapter 4 this morning. There are three things that I want to draw your attention to from chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. First of all, let's look at the necessity of adoption found in verses 1 to 3. Adoption is necessary, says Paul, because without it we are slaves. That's the simple answer to what he is saying. And he demonstrates this from Old Testament history. Through Abraham, God's ancient people received a promise. In Romans 4, verse 13, that promise is described as the inheritance. But what was the inheritance? Well, Paul says there, the inheritance was the world, and we'll come back to that tonight. But you remember how Old Testament history unfolds. The promise given to Abraham was fulfilled. His seed became like the sand of the seashore and as the stars of heaven. And they went down into Egypt. There they were enslaved, in bondage to pagan deities. And at the end of their experience there, before the plagues, they were in bondage to the taskmasters. But then God heard their groaning. He brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And there at Mount Sinai, he adopted Israel as his son. Now, when you come to Galatians 4 here, he's noting why adoption was necessary for believing Jews. Then he goes on to apply it to believing Gentiles as well. He says, you Jews who came to believe, don't you know that under Old Covenant times, Israel's sonship was a sonship underage? The word he uses in verse 1 here is napios, meaning a little child. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the Father. He's speaking of the ceremonial laws and how they were binding upon God's son Israel in Old Covenant times. It was as if Israel was imprisoned. The ceremonial laws were somewhat austere, but their purpose was to lead God's son, this little child, to look away from themselves, to look into the future, to the Christ who was to come. The ceremonial laws were also like a guardian, a financial welfare, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What he's saying, in effect, is this, that while Israel was heir to this great inheritance, the actual circumstances of their living in Old Testament times were like that of a slave. Well, Paul's Galatian hearers might have been thinking to themselves, well, what has all this got to do with us who are Gentiles? We barely figured in Old Covenant times, so what has this got to do with us? Well, Paul goes on in chapter 4, verse 8 here and says, howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are not gods. He says, you weren't like the Jews in the sense that you were, or the Hebrews in the sense that you were imprisoned by the ceremonial law, but you had your own form of imprisonment, your own form of enslavement. You were enslaved to pagan idolatry. You were just as bound as the Israelites were in Old Covenant times. Only your enslavement was worse, because your enslavement didn't drive you to Christ, it drove you away from Christ. And so what he's saying to his readers is this: if you are not a son of God, you are enslaved. And I want to pause there this morning and say the same thing here from this passage, that although much of this history might seem a world removed from us, the ongoing principle is this, that if this morning you have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are enslaved. Oh, you may not be enslaved to the ceremonial laws that the Israelites were enslaved to, but as Gentiles, you may very well be enslaved to what they were enslaved to. That is pagan idolatry. Well, you say, I don't have a totem pole in my backyard. You don't need a totem pole. You don't need some idol, as you'll find in other parts of the world. Idolatry, as we well know, is that which is put up in our hearts that obscures and replaces this Lord God of heaven and earth. that thing in our life that becomes the chief object of our desire. That thing which brings us into enslavement and keeps us from coming to Christ for a filial relationship with God your Father and the freedom, the assurance, and the love that goes with it. You're saying, in effect, then, that adoption is necessary. If you don't trust in Christ this morning, adoption by God is what you need. But then secondly, in verses 4 and 5, he talks about the reception of adoption. If you're saying to yourself this morning, okay, Mr. Preacher, I understand what you're saying, I accept what you're saying, I need to be adopted, then please tell me how I may be adopted. Verses 4 and 5 go some way to tell us. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In other words, Paul looks back to the critical time of world history in which he's living, and he says, listen, at the appointed time, God did something amazing. He stepped into human history. And he did so in order to liberate those who are enslaved. God the Father, we say it so easily, but it is such a miracle of grace. God the Father sent his Son into this world. Paul then begins to speak about the first advent, the incarnation of our Lord. And he says, basically, in effect, the incarnation and the subsequent atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, first of all, of the wisdom of God the Father. Just as God the Father had heard the cry of the Israelites in bondage there in Egypt, so he heard our cry. And he said to us, in effect, help is on the way. He sent his one and only Son. But where did he send him? He sent him to where help was needed. He didn't send an angel. He sent his Son. He didn't send his Son to be above the law. He sent his Son to be under the law. Because the very ones who needed freeing, emancipation, liberation were in bondage under the law. This is what the Reformers called the wonderful exchange. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that we, the sinful sons of men, might become the sons of God. That was a marvelous statement of the second century church father Irenaeus, and it was stated also by the likes of John Calvin. Oh, the wisdom of God the Father in the saving of his people. But then we also see the purpose of God the Father. He sent his Son to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Whereas the incarnation makes us redeemable, the atonement is what redeems us. Christ, by his death, has procured our redemption. How has he done it? Well, by living life under the law and fulfilling the law of God on our behalf, what we call is active obedience, and then by going to the cross and passively dying upon the cross, his righteousness being reckoned to our account and our sins being reckoned to his account, we can come free from the condemnation of the law. There on the cross, he paid the ransom payment for us, and he has set us free. What Paul is saying, in effect, is this then, that God the Father, through Jesus Christ, his Son, has done everything that needed to be done in order to liberate, to emancipate a slave from enslavement. And it is for that reason, then, that the Apostle Paul uses this wonderful verb to explain our salvation, that we might, what, wrestle to keep the law? Try and fix works and faith together? No, that we might receive the adoption. Let me say to you this morning, if you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, What the gospel calls you to do, in inverted commas, is lift up those empty hands and say, Father, give me that adoption that you've promised to all those who trust in you through Jesus Christ, your Son. It speaks of the wisdom of the Father. It speaks of the purpose of the Father. Thirdly, it speaks of the generosity of the Father. You see, the Father is not only interested in the retrospective or backward-looking aspects of our salvation, redemption from slavery, he's also interested in the prospective aspects of our salvation, adoption to sonship. And so what we are dealing with here this morning is what we call the adoptive act, the way in which God the Father, upon the occasion of faith, placing a slave within the family of God. We'll go on this evening to talk about what we call the adoptive state, the life of sonship. But the amazing thing about this is that God had a natural son. And within the Godhead, there was this mutually reciprocated love. They were not short on love. They were not short of family kinship. But the triune God, out of the abundance of his mercy, decides to extend that love beyond the Godhead to those who are enslaved. What Paul is using here is a Hellenistic term, huiathesia. He's filled this term with Old Testament content. But it is also likely that he has in the back of his mind forms of adoption in Roman society as well. And the wonderful thing is this, not only that God had a natural son, he didn't have to adopt. But also the fact that God our Father never dies. And in Roman adoption, a man would adopt a son if he was in danger of dying without an heir. But the wonderful thing about the gospel is that God the Father does not die. He did not have to pass on his inheritance. And if he had to pass on his inheritance, he had a natural son who would have naturally inherited the inheritance. But no, no. God the Father has granted us who believe participation in this inheritance. Let me ask you this morning, have you received this adoption? So we shall see the sonship that we enter into is not that of the Israelites under the old covenant, whereby they were surrounded by rules and regulations all the time. Now we have come of age, there are less rules and regulations. We are free, but we are not free to serve our own passions and our own desires so that we enter once more into enslavement. We are free to serve God, to love God as we've never loved him before. Thirdly, the outworking of adoption, verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Paul now turns his attention to the Gentiles specifically, and he says, because you are sons. Well, what has happened? Well, if you go back to chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, they had believed, you see. They had come into the blessings of the gospel. There was no need for them to be circumcised. There was no need for them to obey the ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws in Christ had come to an end. He goes on, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, what had happened when they received this adoption? How was it that the Father had placed them from enslavement into the family of God? Well, you see, he united them to Jesus Christ. And as they were united with Jesus Christ, the natural Son of God, so they themselves became the sons of God. In other words, they share this oneness of relation with God the Son to God the Father. That does not mean to say that they are deified. But it does mean to say that they are sons of God. And so he says, because you are sons, three blessings have come your way. First of all, the status of a son. He says, in effect, you are free. What does it mean to be free as a Christian? It means, first of all, to be free from having to justify yourself before God or before anyone else. It means to be free from the threats due to the breakage of God's law, because Christ has already suffered for every breakage of God's law that we have committed. And it means to be free from things indifferent, those things that may be legitimate for us but not helpful. The question that comes to us this morning: have we been freed from seeking to save ourselves? Are we sons of God? Secondly, we gain not only the status of a son, but the spirit of a son. God the Father not only sent his son into the world, but he sent the spirit of his son into the hearts of all those who trust in his son. And it is because we are taken up, possessed, indwelt by the Spirit of the Son, that we too can call God our Father. Abba, Father. What is this prayer? Well, in the first place, it's a cry of liberation. You know, if you're not a Christian this morning, you can come to God in prayer as well. But I hasten to suggest that the ways in which you pray are to God. And you refer to God in some distant manner, some estranged manner, because while you know much about him, you do not know him personally. But when a person receives the adoption, God puts the Spirit of Christ Jesus in our hearts. The Spirit who puts on our lips for the first time the words, Father. We are in relationship with him in a way in which we weren't hitherto. And that's why I'm asking you this morning, how do you pray? Have you come to utilize the word Father, not because it's coerced or orchestrated, but because God has done something magnificent, not only in the history of this world by sending his Son into the world, but he's done something magnificent in the history of your hearts. He sent the Holy Spirit into your heart, the Spirit who teaches us to pray, Father. And the first words we pray, Father, I'm free. It's a term of endearment. Well did Martin Luther translate this prayer, Abba, lieber Vater, or Abba, dear Father. It speaks of our family membership. Abba, Aramaic, Father in the original pater, Aramaic and Greek, meaning that this household to which we now belong is an international one in this new covenant era. It is for that reason that ethnic boundaries do not get in the way of our worshiping this God, our Father, in spirit and in truth. We have the status of a son, the spirit of a son, and finally, we have the inheritance of a son, verse 7. You are no more a servant or a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. In other words, we have access to the riches of God, and we also have the liberty in Christ to enjoy them. We were slaves, but now we're sons. Let me say to you this morning as we close. You say, well, that's all very well, Mr. Preacher, but I don't feel like a son of God this morning. And my heart is yearning or itching for something more than the gospel. Well, I think Paul answers our concern in Ephesians 1, a chapter very much related to this one. And he says the answer to doubt and a lack of assurance in Christian living is not that we look outside of Jesus Christ for more than we have already received. But as he prays to the Ephesians, so we ought to pray for ourselves, that our eyes may be opened to see the riches of our inheritance in Christ Jesus. In other words, he says to us, while the consummation of all these blessings are yet to be seen, and we'll touch on that this evening, while we're in what we call this eschatological tension between the now and the not yet, it is our responsibility to pray that God, by His Spirit, would open my dull eyes to see what God has already given me in Christ Jesus. That's the life of sonship, ever increasing in our knowledge of God the Father, ever more enjoying our union with God the Son, ever more thrilled with the possession of God the Holy Spirit within my heart and your heart. And it's as God opens the eyes to see what we've already received in Christ, the down payment, the full payment of which is to come, so we'll be able to sing as we've sung this morning, "Let our joy be known." You see, it really matters that we recover this doctrine, because we have to confess as Reformed Christians, and we sometimes give the impression that every other sector of the church has to be put right apart from us. We have to confess that we have not been known as the most joyful of Christians. I cannot help but think it's because we've lost this doctrine. It's time for it to be recovered. May God help us to understand it and to rejoice in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, of whom it speaks. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit has put your name upon our lips. And we pray, Father, that we would, by the help of your Holy Spirit, be able to understand more and more the blessings, the profound blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, your Son. Forgive us for those times when we have slipped back towards enslavement, not reveling in the freedom from sin that we have in Christ, and help us to be empowered by your Holy Spirit to live as we should as members of your household. Help us to see your grace, to revel in it, that our joy in Christ may be known. In his name we pray. Amen.